hope that we can learn some practical lessons for our lives in regards to the dangers associated with too close an affiliation, too much love of the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this afternoon as we look at the life of this man who, though the Bible tells us he was righteous, was a man who had a great affiliation for the world. We pray that we might learn lessons that we can take home with us today, that we might be drawn closer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to move this just slightly closer just so I can reach the computer here. So as I mentioned, I've entitled this talk, The Life of Lot, for the Love of the World. Now, let me give you a little outline for what I'd like to do here, and I apologize for the folks in front if I'm in your way. I'd like to, first of all, look at an introduction, just give you a little bit of background to the life of Lot, a few things that we have to understand in order to understand his life. Secondly, we'll actually look at the life of Lot himself. And this is found in the book of Genesis. And I've divided it into five parts just for the sake of understanding. In chapters 11 through the very beginning of chapter 13, I've entitled Learning by Observation. This is Lot when he was somewhat passive. He was just following his grandfather Terah and following his uncle Abram. And then in chapter 13, we'll look at what I've called the land grab. This is the separation of Abram and Lot, where you remember that Lot picked the best land for himself. So I've called that the land grab. In chapter 14, we'll look at what I've called the warning. This is the war between the kings, and Lot, if you recall, was taken prisoner by Chedorlaomer and the other kings from Shinar, and essentially Abram had to bail him out. And this should have been a warning to Lot that he was in for trouble in the future, but unfortunately he didn't take the warning. And then we'll jump from chapter 14 to chapter 19, and we'll look at the section that I've entitled Saved as by Fire. This is the destruction of Sodom. And then finally, at the end of chapter 19, we'll look at what I've called the demise of the family. And this is a reference to Lot's wife and to Lot's daughters. And then finally, we'll look at the lessons to be learned. And as far as the lessons are concerned, hopefully a few things will come out as we go through the story. But I'd like to limit the lessons to be learned to the New Testament passages that deal with Lot. And there's really only two passages that deal with Lot. There's Luke chapter 17, and then the passage that we just looked at in 2 Peter and chapter 2. So first of all, let's look at a little introduction here. I'm going to divide the introduction into geography, culture, religion, and genealogy. So first of all, geography. In order to understand the life of Lot or any of the Old Testament stories, we have to understand the concept of the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent is a band of fertile, arable land that starts over here where the Persian Gulf is, and it travels up along the Euphrates River and the Tigris River, and then goes around up in the area of Lower Turkey, and then comes down through the land of Canaan and all the way down to the Nile Valley. You have to understand that this area in here is all desert, and this area over here is all mountains, and this area over here is a plateau, essentially. So the civilization developed in the area that was arable, where the land could be used to grow crops. And this area here was referred to as Mesopotamia. And this area here, of course, was referred to as Canaan and then Egypt. Now, a couple of things I want to point out. Number one, here is the city of Ur. And Ur comes into the story here early on. And then we really don't hear about Ur anymore later on. The next city I want you to pay attention to is this one right here called Haran. This is one of the cities where when Abram and Terah and Lot left the city of Ur, they traveled up the Fertile Crescent to the city of Haran. And you remember that Terah stopped in Haran and dwelt there. But then Abram left his family in Haran and along with his wife Sarah and Lot traveled down the Fertile Crescent into the land of Canaan. And after being in Canaan for a short period of time, he traveled down into Egypt, and then from Egypt, he traveled back into Canaan. So that's really the wanderings, you might say, of Lot. Lot and Abraham both. They started in Ur, up to Haran, down into Canaan, all the way down into Egypt, and then back to Canaan. So understanding that, I think, will help us as we look at his life. Now, the land of Canaan, if you look a little more closely at this particular area here, I want you to pay attention to this spot right here. You may not be able to see this, but right here is the city of Bethel. And that's going to be mentioned a few times as well. On this next map, this is a close-up of the Dead Sea area. This particular map maker put in a few of the possible locations for Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, which are what are referred to in the Bible as the cities of the plain. And these are the cities that were destroyed, all except Zoar down here in the south, when Sodom was destroyed. Okay, so that's geography. Let's look at the culture a little bit. I just want to touch on this very, very quickly, but the first thing we have to understand is that we're dealing here with a nomadic culture, at least as far as Abram and Lot are concerned. And then when we look at the cities of Ur and Haran and Sodom and the cities of the plain, we're dealing with people who were living, obviously, in cities. Now, one thing to understand as far as city life is concerned is, as we were talking about during lunch, the city, the most important part of a city in these days was the gate of the city, because it was in the gate that all of the social interactions took place. It was where business took place. It was where judgment was meted out, and it was where commerce took place as well. And so to be in the gate of the city was to be in the center, even though the gate usually was on the outside of the city or toward the outside. It was actually, from a functional standpoint, it was the center of the city. And we'll need to understand that in order to understand what happened with Lot. The next thing I want you to understand is that in ancient Near East culture, the orientation was not like what our orientation is, which is to the north. When you look at our maps, all the maps have the north at the top. In ancient Near East culture, the orientation was toward the east because it was where the sun rose. And so anytime you see a reference to direction and that kind of thing, it's usually with the reference being to the east. And this would seem to explain why, or explain a little bit better why when Abram and Lot were trying to decide, or Abram was offering Lot the opportunity to take part of the land, and Abram would take the other part. Abram said to Lot, if you go to the left, I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, I will go to the left. And there are some scholars who suggest that what Abram was essentially recommending was that Lot go to the north and he go to the south, or vice versa. And if you recall, Lot didn't choose the north or the south. He went to the east. And so there are those who suggest that Abram was actually giving Lot the opportunity to stay within the land that God had promised, and Lot chose to step outside of the land that God had promised. The other thing I want to point out is respect for age. To be older than someone else was a position of respect. The younger people respected the older people. That doesn't necessarily hold true in our culture today, but the fact is that age brought about respect. And so that really, I think, helps us to understand the story of Abram and Lot as well, because if you recall, Abram actually deferred to Lot, who was younger than him, and gave him the opportunity to choose where he wanted to go. And Abram said, if you go to the north, then I will go to the south. And then finally is the importance of hospitality. In the ancient Near East, if you took someone into your home and you offered them a place to stay, you offered them protection, it was a great shame if something happened and they were injured or they were some disaster befell them when they were under your roof, which would also seem to explain why when Lot was entertaining the angels in the city of Sodom, why he responded the way he did when the men of the city surrounded his house. So hospitality was something that was very, very important in that culture. Religion. We'll touch on this just very quickly. The city of Ur was one city that was populated by the people known as the Sumerians. Now, if you want to know more about the Sumerians, I'd recommend that you get a book about Sumer, the Sumerians. These were the people who populated the area between those two rivers in the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They were polytheistic. There were multiple cities, and each city had a patron god. And these gods that they had were, not all of them, but many of them were dedicated to the heavens. If you remember the story of the Tower of Babel, it says that their purpose was to build this tower up to heaven. And there's some indication that not only were they trying to build it to be real high, but they were actually building it as a dedication to the heavens. And so just a few of these gods, false gods, of course. One is An. He was kind of the chief god, you might say, and he was the sky god. His consort, his female counterpart, was Ki, who was the goddess of earth, Utu, who was the god of the sun, Inanna, who was the god of Venus, and the patron god of Ur was Nanna, who was the god of the moon. And I just might mention here, if you know anything about your Islamic history, when Muhammad came into the city of Mecca, there was one god for every day of the year in Mecca. And when Muhammad came into the city of Mecca and took it over, he banished all of the other gods except for one. And guess who it was? It was the god of the moon. And that was the god that ultimately came to be known as Allah. And so just kind of interesting. I don't necessarily know that there's a direct connection, but I find it very interesting that the false worship in the city of Ur is carried on today. And then finally, as far as the religion is concerned, this up here you see is actually the ziggurat or the temple that was found in the ancient city of Ur. They've actually found the city of Ur, and this is the ziggurat or the temple that was used in their religion. As far as genealogy is concerned, I'll go through this very quickly as well. Terah, of course, was the patriarch. He had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. He may have had other children as well. In fact, the Bible does tell us that by a different wife, his wife gave birth to Sarah. And so, in a sense, Abram and Sarah were brother and sister. They both had the same father. They just had different mothers. Haran was the father of Lot, and we're told that Haran died in the city of Ur. It would appear from the text that Haran also had a daughter named Milcah, who married her uncle Nahor, who then gave birth to Bethuel, who was the father of Rebekah and Laban. We won't get into that part of the story, but you'll see there's quite a bit of inbreeding here. Terah also gave birth to Abram, who gave birth ultimately to Isaac, and then he gave birth to Esau. How the U got outside the box, I don't know, but Esau and Jacob. Okay, so learning by observation, Genesis chapter 11. Please turn to Genesis chapter 11 with me. We're going to go through the life of Lot, and we're going to try to touch on some high points here. And once we get through the life of Lot, then we'll turn to the New Testament, and we'll look at some application. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27, we have the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. There's the genealogy right there. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. Now look at verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, who was also his daughter, by the way, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, and this is an interesting statement, to go into the land of Canaan. Their ultimate destination was to go from Ur and to travel up the Fertile Crescent. Remember, they couldn't travel straight across because this was all desert. So in order to go from Ur over to Canaan, they had to travel up the Fertile Crescent, either up the Euphrates Valley or up the Tigris Valley, and then make a left turn and come down into Canaan. But their ultimate destination appears to have been Canaan. So Terah was taking his family to the land of Canaan. But it says, and they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. Now, I want to explain this slide because I don't want anyone to misunderstand. There are those who have suggested that Terah had previously received a command from God to go from Ur to Canaan. I don't see that anywhere in the scripture, but I've heard that said. But what I would like to point out is that if Abram had followed his father and traveled and stopped in Haran and gone no further, that would have been partial obedience. Partial obedience. You see, the verse here says that they were intending to go to the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. In order for Abram to, exercise complete obedience, he could not have stopped in Haran, because the Lord had told him to leave his family, who were in Haran, and to go to a place that God would show him. And in fact, we're told here that God told him to go into the land of Canaan. Look what it says in verses 4 and 5. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. You see, Lot is learning by observation. He's a passive participant in this. He's following his uncle Abram. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. See, I like the way that that's stated. Here, Terah intends to go to the land of Canaan and came to Haran and stopped. He dwelt there. But Abram went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Complete obedience on the part of Abram. And whether or not Terah was following some command, like I said, there's no indication that that's the case. But the fact is that if Abram had stayed with his family and stopped in Haran, he would not have been exercising complete obedience. Okay, so learning by observation. We just mentioned here about starting in Ur, traveling to Haran, and Abram travels down the this side of the Fertile Crescent into the land of Canaan to this city here called Bethel. All right, so we have really two parts to this section where Lot is learning by observation. The first is from Ur to Canaan, and the second is from Canaan into Egypt and back again. Now, by the way, this picture here is what we typically think of when we think of Egypt. But when Abram was thinking of Egypt, this is what he was thinking of, with the exception of the power lines here. I don't think those were there at the time. So Abram and his family, and again, Lot is a passive participant here, they leave Bethel, and they travel down into Egypt, and they sojourn there for a while, and then they travel back. Now, please turn, if you would, to chapter 12. Because there are a few interesting statements that are made about Abram's motivation. And remember, Lot here is learning by observation. He is observing his uncle as he travels. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. There was a famine in the land of Canaan, and so Abram was looking for fertile land. He was looking for a place that he could feed his flocks, and he traveled down into Egypt because of this famine. And then in verse 13, we're told about this whole incident where Abram didn't want Pharaoh to know that Sarah was his wife, because if he knew that, Abram was afraid that he would be killed. And so he makes really this compromising statement. He makes a statement that is partially true, but it's a deceptive statement. He says in verse 13 to his wife, Sarah, he says, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me." And so he coerces his wife into lying, to being deceptive, in order to protect himself. And Lot is observing this. Lot is observing this. And then in verse 16, we read that as a result of his lie, what happens? The Pharaoh of Egypt entreats him well for her sake. What do you think Lot thought of that? You know, here his uncle is deceptive. His uncle does what is convenient. And as a result, Abram becomes wealthy. And so he travels back to the land of Canaan. And into Canaan he comes, and if you can see it in the back, lots of sheep, lots of cattle. And Abram returns, and it says, and Abram was very rich. Now, he was probably rich going down into Egypt to begin with, but certainly when he came out of Egypt, despite the fact that he was somewhat thrown out, escorted out, he had been entreated well because of his wife, and he had become very rich in Egypt. And Lot is watching this. Lot is watching. But notice what Abram's response was to this experience in Egypt. It says that Abram came back out of Egypt and he went to Bethel. Now, if you remember the story later on, the name Bethel came as a result of Jacob sleeping with his head on a stone as a pillow, and he named the place the house of God. So it's interesting that the word, the name Bethel was used here, but the name Bethel means the house of God. So Abram goes down into Egypt, and for reasons which are purely mercenary, you might say, and he gets his wife to lie for him, and he becomes wealthy in Egypt, and then he gets thrown out because he's caught in his lie. But notice when he comes back to Canaan, he goes back to Bethel, which is called the city of God, or the house of God, excuse me. And then it says in verses 2 through 4 that he went to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So he left Bethel, went into Egypt, and now he comes back to the same place that he had left. And it says he went unto the place of the altar that he had built before. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. It would appear from the way that the text is written here, that Abram was repentant for what he had done. Let me read the whole section. Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold, verse 2. And he went on his journeys from the south being the Negev, the lower part of Canaan, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram's response to this experience in Egypt was, I think, one of repentance. He recognized that what he had done was not right. And he came back into the land of Canaan. He went back to the place called the house of God. He went back to the place where he had been at the beginning. He went back to the place where the altar was. And there he called on the name of the Lord. Unfortunately, I don't think Lot got that part of the message. Because the next section, as we get into chapter 13, is what I've entitled The Land Grab. And I've divided this into several sections. Look, please, at verse 2 of chapter 13. I read this just a moment ago, but I'll just make the comment again. Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And if we get to verse 5, you'll notice that Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Where do you think he got all that wealth from? Perhaps he got some of it in Egypt. He had learned a lesson. It just unfortunately was not the right lesson. But there was a problem. Verse 6. The land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together. Isn't that kind of a sad statement? As we get more stuff, it becomes more and more difficult to get along with each other, doesn't it? You know, you get a new computer. I just got this recently, and suddenly my relationship with my kids deteriorates because they want to pick it up, you know. But the fact is that the more and more stuff we get, the land just can't support these two men. And so they can't live together. Very, very sad. Look at verse 7. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. There's an indication that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were competing for the same land as well. We also have an indication here that there may have very well been some strife or developing strife between Abram and Lot themselves. Verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. Abram certainly saw the potential for strife between them, for we are brethren. So we have here the comparison. They were both rich. The problem was that they were both rich and could not dwell together because of their riches. What was the solution? Well, Abram comes and he says to Lot, he says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. I'll just make this comment again. There are those who believe, and I happen to know very well a Bible professor, an Old Testament professor at Liberty University. He actually just left Liberty University, but he's a Hebrew scholar. And I am in constant correspondence with him, and we kind of discuss some Old Testament passages. And his feeling about this is that the orientation being to the east, what Abram was saying to Lot is, if you go to the left, for you guys, east, right? East. If you go to the left, which would be north, then I will go to the right, which is south. But if you want to go to the right, which is south, I will go to the left, which is north. Abram was giving Lot the option of dividing the inheritance with him. But we're told that Lot didn't take the north or the south. He didn't take the left or the right. No, he looked to the east, and he gave up the opportunity to have a part in the inheritance. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Here we see Lot's greed. Lot lifted up his eyes. Interesting statement. And he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. This is what it appeared like. This is actually a photograph that was taken just before Sodom was destroyed. And as you can see, it's absolutely beautiful country. So, you know, Lot looks out and this is what he sees. He says, boy, you know, that's a great place for my sheep. That's a great place for my goats. But he never took into consideration the fact that there was a city, and actually multiple cities, five cities in this plain that were very, very wicked. Verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But it says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. That's an unfortunate but, isn't it? Beautiful, beautiful land. And yet the men living in those cities were exceedingly wicked. But Lot didn't seem to see that. This is all he saw. He saw what was good for, shall we say, the flesh. For his cattle and for his sheep. I want you to also notice here just another point that I find interesting. It says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Tom and I were talking during lunch. This word toward is a very interesting word because it could actually have dual meaning. It could mean direction. He pitched his tent in the direction of Sodom. And whether he was moving closer and closer to Sodom in a straight line, or perhaps he was falling into the orbit. Remember, he was not a city dweller. He was a nomad. It would appear that he kind of found himself orbiting the city of Sodom. And so perhaps this idea of toward the city of Sodom is direction. He's moving closer and closer and closer to Sodom. But the word toward could also mean orientation. It could have to do with the way his tent was erected. The door, usually of the tent, was pointed to the rising sun, which would be toward the east. And perhaps he set up his tent, in addition to getting closer to the city, he set up his tent so that the door opened, and as he walked out the door, and as his family, unfortunately, walked out the door in the morning, the first thing they saw was what? The city of Sodom. And so he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He found himself in the orbit of Sodom, and perhaps the door of his tent opened upon the view of the city of Sodom, and that's what he saw first thing in the morning and the last thing before he went to bed at night. So the separation took place. Incidentally, let me just make one comment about separation. There is some indication, again, in the text, that Lot may have been the instigator of some of this strife. First of all, it says that Abram approached Lot to solve the problem. It wasn't Lot who came to Abram and said, look, I don't want to have strife between us. No, Abram went to Lot and said, look, let's not have strife between us because we're brethren. All right? Secondly, Abram offered Lot the choice. Abram wasn't concerned about the land, apparently. In fact, he went to Lot and said, look, you can have first choice. The land is not important to me. I just don't want there to be strife between us. And finally, when Lot was given the choice, what did he do? He did not offer his uncle the best land. He took the best land for himself. So there's some indication that Lot was an instigator of some of this strife. And, you know, when you have somebody like that and somebody who is interested in this with no regard for the consequences of the wickedness in that area, sometimes the only solution is separation. Separation. Now that may be physical separation, but certainly there must be emotional separation. There must be separation as far as affection is concerned. You know, there's a lot of, for those of you who are young, you're going to run into this throughout the rest of your life. There are going to be people that you work with. They're going to be people that you see every day. They're going to be friends. Perhaps there's going to be family that you will not be able to be associated with or will have to limit your association because they will want to do things that God does not want you to do. And sometimes, in some situations, the only way to fix the problem is to separate. And that's what Abram did. And it would appear that the reason why, one of the reasons perhaps why Abram decided that the separation was necessary is perhaps he saw in the life of Lot this life of compromise. And he recognized that they could not dwell together, not just because they were both rich, but because this is what Lot had his eyes on. And had Abram stayed with Lot, this would have been the ultimate destination for both of them. And so Abram decided that it was best that they separate. Okay, well, the warning, chapter 14. Let's look just briefly at the historical event in chapters 1, verses 1 through 11, then the deliverance of Lot, the two kings, which I think is very, very interesting, and then let's compare Abram and Lot. So look at verse 1 of chapter 14. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedleomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Now, I don't know if I put... let's go back to the map here just for a second, because this is important to understand. These kings were in Shinar. Shinar was another name for Mesopotamia, which is the land between these two rivers. Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, which was also in this area. Chedleomer, king of Elam. Elam is over here. And then Tidal, king of nations. What we're dealing with is we're dealing with four kings who were on this side of the Fertile Crescent. And then there were five kings that made war with them. There was Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, which is Zoar. These are the cities of the plains. Okay, so to understand this war, you have to understand that you had four kings over here and five kings over here. And Chedleomer came up over the Fertile Crescent and he defeated these five kings. And it says that they were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, right there, the Dead Sea. And it says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer again up and over the Fertile Crescent into the area of the Dead Sea. And they battled with one another. Okay, so that's basically that's the historical event. And you can read the details of that at your leisure. Unfortunately, from the standpoint of extra-biblical literature, there's not a whole lot. So scholars have kind of looked at, studied, tried to figure out these names. Who were they? Can we look at extra-biblical literature and put this story together? And they have been unable to do so. But in verse 12, we read that they came to, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Interesting, that statement, who dwelt in Sodom. He started out pitching his tent toward Sodom, and now he dwells in Sodom. You know, this, I think this should have been a warning. Here you have this historical event. You have politics coming into the picture. You have military, and a military event coming into the picture. And Lot is taken out of the city of Sodom by the enemy and his goods. And they departed. Well, then we get into the rest of this this story. We're told that Abram, when he heard that his brother, the word brother is used there, it was his nephew, it was his relative, heard that he had been taken prisoner, he gathered an army together and he went up and he fought against these five kings, these four kings, and he defeated them and he brought Lot back. The only comment I want to make there is that Lot had got himself into trouble, and this should have been a warning to him that living in Sodom was a problem. But apparently he did not see that. I mentioned here the comparison of the two kings. If you get down to verse 17, you read, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him," that is, went out to meet Abram, "after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale." And then we have another king who comes out to meet Abram. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. We don't have time to look at this closely, but it's very interesting when you compare these two kings. You have the king of Sodom, and you have the king of Salem. And to look at the responses of Abram and Lot. Lot looked at the king of Sodom as his sovereign, or as his lord, or as his superior. He submitted himself to the king of Sodom, this king of this wicked city. Abram, on the other hand, when he came, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "You give me the people that you have saved, and you take the goods to yourself." The king of Sodom was offering Abram spoils. And what was Abram's response? Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou say, I have made Abram rich." One of the young men here today, if you ever want to come up with a good message, compare these two kings, king of Sodom and the king of Salem, and the response of these two men to those kings. So we have here, comparing Abram and Lot, we have Lot dwelling in Sodom, putting himself under the authority of the king of Sodom. And we have Abram, who the Bible tells us was looking for a city, not a city made with hands, but one that was made by God, submitting himself to this king Melchizedek and refusing the spoils of the king of Sodom. And I think as you go through this story, you see the difference between Abram and Lot. One was a follower of the king of Sodom. The other was a follower of the king of Salem. And of course, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, is a completely different study, which we could spend a great deal of time on. But Abram and Lot are very, very different. One sought the blessing of God. One sought the spoils of the world. Okay, so that's the warning. Now we come to saved as if by fire, the destruction of Sodom. There's a lot of great pictures that go along with the destruction of Sodom. Okay, let's go through this as well. Chapter 18, verse 20. Because we start off here with Abram pleading for Lot. Now, Lot's name is not used. But as you read it, it becomes very clear that Abram has his thoughts on his brother, his nephew, Lot. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. And Abram drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He knew that when the Lord got down to Sodom, he was going to see the wickedness and that God was going to destroy Sodom. And Abram said to the Lord, and didn't use Lot's name, but he said, are you going to destroy the righteous in that city along with the wicked? I think he was thinking of Lot. We were talking at lunch about whether, with the exception of 2 Peter, we would know that Lot was a righteous man. This seems to be an indication that, at least from Abram's point of view, Lot was a righteous man. Because he says, will you destroy Lot? Will you destroy the righteous as well as the wicked? So Abram pleads for Lot. Look at chapter 19 and verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate. Remember what we said about the gate? It was the center of politics. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of the social life of the city. And so we have Lot going from revolving around the city to living in the city to being in the gate, the very center of the city. And these men come in. They were angels. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. We don't have time to go through this part of the story in great detail, but in verses 1 through 11, these two angels come down, and their express purpose is to see whether this city was wicked the way that they had heard, the cry that had gone up. And indeed, that's exactly what they found. They come into the city, and Lot invites them into his house to stay overnight. And they come into the house, and now they are under the protection of Lot. Remember what we said about hospitality. It was very important in that culture. And now Lot has taken them into his protection, and the men of the city come and they surround the house. And Lot appears to be so concerned about his image regarding the hospitality that he's willing to sacrifice his two daughters to this mob. The question is, what was the draw on Sodom? Why did Lot stay in Sodom? Why didn't he leave? And when the time came for the city to be destroyed, why did he linger in the city? Clearly was not because of his family. I mean, he doesn't think that much of his family. He's ready to take his two virgin daughters, throw them out to this mob so that they can be molested through the night. So these two angels go into the city. They are threatened by the men of the city. Lot goes out and tries to calm the crowd. The men of the city say in verse 9, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow comes into sojourn, and he will now be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. And the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. Now look at verse 12. The men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. He tells them, get everyone in your family and get them out of this city. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And so Lot goes out and he spoke to his sons-in-law, which were married to his daughters. Apparently he had the two virgin daughters and then he had several married daughters. And he said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They thought he was joking. It would appear that, at least from the story, the response of this mob when they said, you know, "Now you're going to be our judge." And this response here where he thought that Lot was not serious, it would appear that Lot had never said anything before. Never made reference to the wickedness of the city before. We were talking about testimony earlier, and it appears that Lot had essentially no testimony in the city. "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters.'" You know, here comes the morning. The morning is coming now, and Lot is still in the city. And so they had to come to him again, and they said, "Look, hurry up, arise, take your wife, your two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, you know, he's dawdling. "While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, 'Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed.' And Lot said unto them, 'Oh, not so, my Lord.'" You know, Lot is just delaying, delaying, delaying. Either he didn't believe that God was going to destroy the city, or there was something so compelling about that city that he didn't want to leave. Well, let's look very quickly at the demise of the family. Lot's family lingers in the city. We just talked about that. Lot's wife looks back. What was she doing? Why was she looking back? It appears that this was not just, you know, a glance over the shoulder to see what was going on. It seems to indicate, when we get to Luke 17, it would appear that when she looked back longingly. Lot had brought his family into this city because it was going to be profitable for him, for his flocks and so forth. But what ended up happening is that his family began to develop an affection for this city. And when the time came for them to leave, his wife looked back longingly. But also, his children were affected. And we're not going to go into this part of the story, but if you recall, Lot and his daughters go up into the mountain. Their mother has been turned into salt. And the two girls apparently think that this is a worldwide destruction. You know, the people on 9/11 who were in those buildings, they thought that this was World War III and that the entire country had been hit. And this is probably what happened with them. They saw the destruction of the city and thought the world is coming to an end. So they take their father up into the mountains. And the older one says, "There's no men left on the earth. Our father is old. Let's get him drunk. Let's sleep with him so that he can give us children." And that's exactly what happened. And so in verse 31, "Our father is old. There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." So they get their father drunk and they engage in an incestuous relationship. And for all of history, the land of Moab and the land of Ammon is a testimony to the demise of Lot's family. Okay, in the just a couple of minutes that remain, let me turn your attention to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you," Peter says, "who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Now listen to this statement. "Whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not." These false teachers, their judgment is sure. "Despite the long suffering of God," that is not according to 2 Peter chapter 3, the long-suffering of God is not to be mistaken for him being slack in his promise. God will bring about judgment. Their judgment of a long time does not linger, and their damnation does not slumber. For if God, and then he gives these three examples, he talks about the angels that sinned, he talks about Noah, the eighth person, and he talks about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Isn't that interesting? The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is one of the most hated stories in our world today. Christine and I were looking on the internet for some of these pictures that you've seen, and there was an article by a homosexual group talking about what was the sin of Sodom. And they made the argument that it was not homosexuality, it was the fact that they were not hospitable, which I thought was very interesting. But the fact is that this story and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to those that should live ungodly. But look at verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot was bringing on himself vexation. By living in this city and seeing the sin of this city, he was vexing himself day after day after day. But notice, verse 9, if all of this is true, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Let me make something very clear. In the day of God's judgment, God will make a separation between the righteous and the wicked. God's wrath is not like an atomic bomb that just explodes and destroys everything in its path. God is discriminating in his judgment. And I use discriminating in a good sense. He destroys the wicked, but he saves the righteous. And if you're here today and you are one of the righteous, if you know Christ as your Savior, in the day of God's wrath, you have nothing to fear. But if you are one who has not put your faith and trust in Christ, as Steve was saying, you could be sitting here and have, you know, your Bible open and say all the right words. God is going to sift you out. And you're not going to slip through. God will judge the wicked, and he will save the righteous. And just in closing, Luke chapter 17, speaking of the coming of the day of the Son, the coming of the Son of Man. And he speaks again of Noah. But in verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Our affection should not be in this world. And if God comes to you tomorrow and says, I want you to leave it all, you should be willing to drop it immediately. Your affection should not be on the things of this earth to the point that you could not give it up at a moment's notice. Just in closing, a story regarding a woman whose name was Carol Terry, later Carol Terry Talbot. Maybe some of you know that name. This woman was on her way to India to be a missionary in December of 1941. And her ship stopped in Manila, the Philippines. And it was right at that moment that the Japanese attacked the Philippines. And ultimately, she ended up in an internment camp, San Tomas internment camp, at the southern end of Los Lagos there. And she was there for 3.5 years. And she tells the story in her book, Escape at Dawn, how the prisoners would get a hold of these number 10 cans, just a little number 10 can. And in that can, they would put all their treasures, a little picture from home, a little bit of food, a little poem that they had written, a little trinket, a little stone that they thought was pretty. And this was their treasure chest, and they protected it with their life. And not being in that situation, it's hard for me to understand. But this little treasure chest was of infinite value to these people. Well, in her book, she tells about how the United States military put together the largest and the most daring rescue in the history of warfare. And the reason was, as the war was coming to an end, the fear was that the Japanese were going to kill all of these prisoners. And so they sent in paratroopers, and they sent amphibious vehicles across Los Lagos. And they came into the camp, and these prisoners were there, and they were behind enemy lines, of course. And the prisoners were all there, and all of a sudden, all of these paratroopers came into onto the grounds, and these Amtraks came into the grounds. And the soldiers jumped out and said, "Get on! We're here to save you." And guess what? All of these prisoners who were milling around in the prison ground, guess what they did? They went back for their number 10 can. Because it was their treasure. It was their treasure. And the military was pressed for time. And they told them again and again, "Get on the Amtraks, we have to leave." And they're all running toward the quarters where, and looking for their cans, looking for their treasures. And the military had to set fire to the barracks to get the people out, get them on the Amtraks, and get them to safety. Their treasure was there in that camp. And even when they had the opportunity to be saved, they went back for their treasure. May that not be so of us. The treasures of this world are nothing compared to what God has for us. They are nothing compared to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see his face and to be with him will be worth trading all of the treasure of this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Lot, an example of one who unfortunately developed an affection for the world. And as a result, he ignored the warnings. He placed value on the things of this life, and ultimately they were destroyed. He himself escaped, yet so is by fire. O Lord, we pray that our affection would not be here on earth, but that it would be in heaven, and that we would not lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But we pray that we would place our treasure in heaven, because we know that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. We thank you. We ask your blessing upon us today. Part us with your blessing, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.